One of our goals with the Air Podcast is to be committed to God's command in Matthew 28:19. We strive to take the gospel to all nations and to engage the unreached and to support our brothers and sisters on the mission field. I am asking that you join me in supporting my buddy Timothy Rodrick with his upcoming missions work in July of 2020. Here's what he has to say.
Hey guys, it's Tim. I'm making this video to reach out and ask for your support in a cause that's dear to my heart. This coming July, I am going on a mission trip to the Dominican Republic. While there, my church family and I will build churches, share God's love, and simply just give our friendship and hospitality. I can't afford the cost all by myself. If you could please pray about donating, I could really use the help, and I appreciate anything I receive. You could donate to my Venmo account, which is the @ Timothy-Rodrick, or to my Facebook account, Timothy Rodrick. I trust God will get me there through your donations. Thank you, and God bless.
The Ear, Evangelical and Reformed Christian Podcast. Welcome to The Ear, the Evangelical and Reformed, a Christian podcast that urges you to think deeper and draws you closer to God through faith. Through powerful sermons, teaching segments, and discussions, The Ear hopes to give you a different perspective on secular topics from a Christian worldview. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Please welcome your host, Brandon Queen.
The central theme of this episode is to convince you, the listeners, that ordinary Christians do matter. As we read this chapter, ordinary people, in fact, have far more impact for Christ than they realize. As humans, we seek prestige and fame, and we often lose sight of our purpose as Christians. It can be depressing to hear what a person would do today to look or feel attractive, or even to get attention. We have to remember that we are accepted for who we are, as we are, and we are made in the image of Christ for a purpose. If we remain in Christ and seek our purpose from Him, then we too can be as effective as Lydia. Tune in to this teaching segment as we learn how Lydia worked hard and used her persuasive sales gifts for the sake of the gospel. Well, hello, podcast world, and welcome back to another episode of The Ear. We are on season 3 of our brand new teaching series, Unknown. And today, we got one for the women. We're going to talk about Lydia, the working woman. And we want to welcome back to the show, Reverend Dr. Matthew Everhard. What's up, Matt?
Hey, everybody. Glad to be back on the show. Thanks for having me, Brandon.
It's awesome. Having fun. All right. So, everybody knows that you wrote the book Unknown, and we're talking about the lesser-known Bible characters. And usually in today's world, or when it comes to the church setting, a lot of people are either what you call egalitarian or complementarian, and they have this big argument about women being ordained and in leadership in church. But we're not going to get into that today. We're going to talk about what was Lydia's role as a businesswoman and in the church. So let's dive on in that. And if you don't mind, I'd like you to explain who Lydia was.
Sure. Well, that sounds like a great introduction to read the passage. So if you don't mind, I'm going to grab my Bible and read from Acts chapter 16, verses 11 to 15. It'll just take us a minute or so, and then we'll have a better idea of who Lydia was.
Word.
All right. So Acts 16, 11 says, "So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of that district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed that there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. Verse 14, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. and the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So here we are in Acts chapter 16, and in verse 11, the "we" there is actually Luke, who's the author of both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And so by this point in the narrative, Luke has joined the missionary journey, and this is in fact Paul's second missionary journey. There are three missionary journeys that are described in the book of Acts, and Paul and Luke and the others on the team, they meet Lydia alongside another group of women at the place for prayer in the city of Philippi, and so begins Lydia's story of her conversion to faith in Christ.
Nice. Now, was Lydia a Jew or was she a Gentile?
Well, that's a good question. It looks to me that she would be a Jewish woman, given that there's a gathering of women here by the riverside to pray. And so the thing about the synagogues is that it required 10 men in any certain city to comprise a synagogue. And the fact that these women are gathered in a different place by the river, where women typically would gather for for the doing of household chores, the gathering of water, etc. It looks to me like she might be a Jewish woman who, is there because there's no synagogue, not enough Jewish men in that city, perhaps. They have sort of an impromptu worship service. Now, it is interesting, though, Brandon, now that you mention it, that both Thyatira and Philippi are Greek or Roman cities. So, That leads to a good question. I'm not exactly sure whether she was a Jew or a Gentile, to be frank.
Right, because I was looking at the name of the city, and it's like, well, Philippi, we know is Greek, and Thyatira, whatever that city name is.
Uh-huh.
This is a bit of a controversial question, and I'm not trying to be controversial. I'm just trying to be biblical here. I mentioned mm-hmm. earlier about the whole ordeal of women being in leadership at the church and all that fun stuff. So tell me, what is your take on women stepping up to the plate and participating in spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ?
Yeah, great question. Well, just for background on myself, I'm an ordained pastor in the PCA, Presbyterian Church of America, one of the more conservative branches of the Presbyterian or Reformed tradition. We don't ordain women as pastors or elders, but I know the EPC, of which you're a part, and I was formerly a part, does. So there's a little bit of controversy there. But that question aside, and we can talk about that on another podcast perhaps, Brandon, I think everybody agrees that God has used in the past, is using presently, and will continue to use women in very important ways for the spread of the gospel, if not in ordained roles necessarily, at least as faithful witnesses. And we can go all the way back in the scriptures to Eve herself, who, of course, with Adam, our foreparents in the faith, known for their sin and their rebellion, and yet even as God pronounces the curse on Adam and Eve and the serpent in that scene in Genesis 3, He also promises that the deliverer, the Messiah, would come by way of a woman. So through childbirth, women have given birth to the lineage that produced the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, one of the greatest female saints in the New Testament is the Virgin Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ herself, who probably, of all the women in the scriptures, I'd say Mary's among my favorite characters. I love her prayer called the Magnificat in the beginning of Luke. But, there's many other women besides Deborah, Ruth, Hannah in the Old Testament are all notable. Mary Magdalene,
Naomi.
Priscilla, who we'll talk about. Yeah, Naomi. We'll talk about several of these in the weeks to come. But here's a great story about this interesting character of Lydia that we meet here in this chapter.
Interesting. All right. Now, again, side note. Matt and I are not going to debate the issue of women being in ordination. We both have our different opinions and we're both good friends. So it's not essential to the faith. But God uses who he chooses. Now I want to move on to the next question. So Matt, in this chapter, we learn about working women, this working woman by the name of Lydia. And now, do you know the meaning of Lydia's name by any chance?
I don't. Why do you?
No, I don't. I was asking. I was trying to figure out if it had a meaning to her name.
Okay, I'm sure there is one. I don't happen to be apprised of that at the moment.
Okay.
But I'll tell you what we do know about Lydia. It's really kind of interesting, Brandon. Her background is as a working woman, and she works in the industry of fashion apparel. And the reason that we know that is because it tells us that she was, in verse 14, a seller of purple goods. Now, you might have heard something about the color purple back in the ancient world.
Yes.
That it was the most expensive color of clothing that you could wear. And so people like emperors would wear purple. Governors would wear purple. Officers in the military armies would wear the color purple. And it basically signified great wealth for you to wear that color. And the reason for that goes to how they obtain the dyes that are used in purple garments. So there's a bunch of different ways that you can make colored garments. We know how to dye and stain things today similarly, but to make a purple dye, there was two ways. One was to excrete some fluid from a certain plant with its roots had that purple dye in it. But the other way was through an excretion by some little mollusk creature that you could find on the shores of the sea. And I know this is kind of gross, but they would squeeze out this fluid from the little mollusk, and it would produce just the tiniest little bit of purple dye. And that's why it took so many of these mollusks to get enough of the dye to make a full garment purple that it was really quite expensive. And so what we know about Lydia is, as a seller of purple goods, she had a part in a very expensive fashion industry. So she's not on the Walmart end of clothing production, but she's on the higher Vera Wang end of clothing production, and she's probably making a pretty good salary doing this.
Right, and it's funny. I remember seeing this movie dealing with an Egyptian pharaoh, and this woman came into town that was selling purple goods, and Egypt is known obviously for, I guess, fancy clothing and expensive clothing of that time frame. Now, you mentioned that Lydia was like a Vera Wang, okay? Now, if you don't know who Vera Wang is, she is this, I guess you could still say she's active, this modern day fashionista that designs clothing, correct? Okay. Mm-hmm. I don't own any of her pieces, but anyway.
good clarifier there, brother. Thanks for that.
Now, given the fact that Lydia was this fashionista and this person that, you know, sold purple goods, made clothing, how do you think her skills was used to help deliver the gospel? Okay, not the fact that she was a lover of the Lord, that's important, but the fact that she designed and dyed clothing. How did that skill set help her deliver the gospel?
Well, here's a couple of things that we know about her. Lydia is somebody that we might describe as upwardly mobile. And basically what we mean by that is she was a person of means. She had some wealth. She had some advantage, we might say. One of the clues to this is that it says here in the verse that she's from the city of Thyatira in verse 14. So her hometown is Thyatira, which is on the eastern side of the Aegean Sea. But she also apparently owns a home here in Philippi on the western side, the Grecian side of the Aegean Sea. So she's got a beach house. That's essentially what this home in Philippi is. It's her beach house. So she lives in Thyatira, but she's got another place in Philippi. These are two leading cities in the ancient world. These are two places where sort of high-end people would traverse. And so she probably moves in some pretty important and influential circles. And it appears to us that no sooner is she converted and her household is baptized, which I hope we can talk about here in a moment, But she immediately begins to try to use her giftings from the Lord for the sake of the missionary team. All right, so no sooner is she converted to Christ, but she begins to use what she has, her training, her experience, even her wealth, for the good of the team. And we know that for two different ways. First, in verse 15, it says that she wants the missionaries to come to stay at her house. And it says she prevailed upon us. So that's almost like the language of salesmanship there, because she's probably a saleswoman herself. And now she's using those persuasive powers to invite the missionary team to stay with her so that she can resource them, she can house them temporarily if necessary. And interestingly, in the same chapter, what we're going to read is that Paul and Silas end up in prison in the city of Philippi. Great story here, but skipping to the end of their time in prison, as soon as they get out of prison in verse 40, the end of the chapter, chapter 16, it says, so they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. So they began to be able to trust and depend on Lydia's gift of hospitality. And that sort of becomes one of the lessons that we see from her life, is that her wealth, her salesmanship, her assets, and she begins to use them immediately for the sake of the Lord, so that she helps provide hospitality to Paul's missionary adventures. Pretty cool.
Yeah, that's pretty awesome. Now, so Matt, in this chapter, you write that in every generation, people like to look and feel attractive. Now, this reminds me of Pastor Paul Bamel's talk in season 2, Preparing for Worship, where he talks about our attire when we're going before the presence of God. Now, we all like to dress well. I actually don't really care about dressing well, but I have to, given the fact that I'm in a significant role in my church. But anyway, how do you think Lydia was seen when it came to her business? Like, how do you think she dressed?
Sure. Well, I mean, I guess I would simply say this. I don't think that there's anything wrong with her having a role in the fashion industry. I think that the Lord uses people in various strata of life. And sure, there are some professions that are, you know, they're not godly. But I don't think there's anything wrong with Lydia making her living or her wealth by way of fashion. People need to be clothed, and even people in the higher echelons of life need to have clothing that's symbolic and appropriate to occasions. So, you know, I would say what the Lord uses is people in every area of life. There ought to be Christian lawyers, and there ought to be Christian doctors, and there ought to be Christian actors, and there ought to be Christian salesmen, and there ought to be Christians who, you know, are garbage men, and Christians who are teachers, and Christians who work in factories. I mean, I guess the point is that whatever industry you're in, you should begin to think of yourself as the missionary to that particular work setting. So Lydia has some opportunities here because she apparently travels internationally. She's got various places, and she has a high demand product that only increases her potential to share the gospel with those influential people.
Perfect. And I like how you said that, you know, whatever profession we in should be done to glorify God, which leads to the next question. So Lydia owned multiple homes. You mentioned that, you know, earlier, that she possibly owned a beach home. So with her wealth, if you will, how did she use her material possession to glorify God? And we already know the answer to that one.
Yeah, I mean, just again, I think what we see in Lydia is that her desire was to immediately align her assets, her skills and training with the kingdom of God. And the most immediate way that she could do that is through supporting the Apostle Paul in his missionary ventures. And I think this is a good place to say, Brandon, that, you know, sometimes with the theme of the book, Unknown, the whole idea is that anybody can live a significant life for the glory of God, no matter where he has you in your life at this particular moment, right? So Lydia immediately begins to, to serve him with whatever she has. And I think that's a glorious thing. You know, sometimes we have this false impression that you have to be a missionary or you have to be a pastor to be somebody who's significant. And if you are a missionary or a pastor, you have to have a highly successful and impacting ministry known by thousands. But that's just not true. No matter where you are in life, God can and will use you. And I tell two stories in the book Unknown in this chapter about some highly influential people that I know that God has used greatly for his kingdom. And they're not missionaries or pastors, but one of them is a lawyer who is one of the most successful lawyers I know. He's an absolute bulldog in the courtroom. I would never want to face him off in a legal situation because he's just such an intimidating presence. But this guy loves Jesus. He uses his legal skills often to defend churches and in courts from time to time when Christians are sued or churches are maligned. He defends them in court. He goes on missions trips. He's built water wells in Mexico and served in orphanages in El Salvador. And I'm just so impressed. I mean, here's this guy who travels amongst some very influential circles of people. And yet he uses what he's been given by God, this incredible legal training, to help the local church. And I just think that's entirely commendable.
Yeah, that's pretty awesome. You know, having a lawyer, number one, that knows the legal side, you know, go to bat for Jesus, if you will. I love that. That's just a beautiful thing.
Sure.
Now,
yeah.
In this chapter, you point out that Lydia was never installed as an elder in the church in that time frame. Mm-hmm. I wonder what that looked like back then. And however, you know, she didn't have a position, if you will, yet she still pursued the work of the church for the saving of God's people. Why do you think a title did not matter to Lydia, and why it shouldn't be a matter to us today?
Yeah, I'm glad you asked that question. I think that's an important one because, first of all, let's admit that in the New Testament, there are titles. There are several titles. There's titles like deacon and elder, which is translated from the word presbyter in the original Greek. There's the word episkopos or bishop, which in our tradition, we take an episkopos to be the same thing as a presbyter, essentially an elder of a church. We have titles like pastor or pastor teacher, as the New Testament describes it. But here's the thing, Brandon, and I think this is really important to know, is that titles in the New Testament offices, they're not ranks, but they are roles. And there's a difference between a rank and a role. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with ranks either. The military has ranks, and we need to have them because in a battle situation, you need to know who's in charge, and somebody else has to tell everybody else, you know, where to shoot and when to run and when to retreat. There are other roles in society in which ranks can be important, but the New Testament church is not one of those places where ranks really comes into consideration. So we don't think of the pastor as being higher or better in any way than the other elders on the session, nor do we think of the elders as a higher rank than the deacons of the church. And so we don't think of it that way. And so if you think of those kind of terms from the New Testament as being like vertical ranks on a ladder system, then we've got kind of the idea backwards. We don't have ranks in terms of priority, but we do have roles. And the role of the ordained offices, elder and deacon, have to do with what our official function is in the church. So the pastor teacher is the one who pastors and teaches, and elders are the ones who exercise oversight over the flock, and the deacons are those who serve the poor and the needy. Those are roles, and that's why the church has used the word offices from time to time. We talk of elder and deacon as being offices in the church, because they have to do with what our function is in relation to the rest of the body. But if we think of those functions as ranks to which we can be promoted or demoted, then we're probably on the wrong track.
That's a very good point. I like that. Now, let's address the fact that Lydia was never portrayed as a woman that was married. Which of the given theories, if you will, do you think that is most likely to be true about Lydia? Was she single? Was she a mother? Mm-hmm. Was she widowed? Was she married, divorced? And why?
Great question. Well, let's just let's do what we know. Let's discuss what we know here about Lydia. Unfortunately, Lydia, like so many other characters in the Bible, sometimes presents more questions than we have answers for. And so there's a lot that we would like to know about her personal life because she's such a riveting character to study. Unfortunately, it doesn't tell us anything about her being married or divorced or single. It doesn't use any of those words to describe her. But the one thing that we do know in verse 15 of chapter 16 is that she has a household. Because it says, after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying. And so what that means, the word household in the Greek New Testament usually would include children and then perhaps any household servants as well. So the first and most natural connotation to this word is that she had some children, and probably some servants that worked alongside with her. Now, if she has children from this word household here, one thing that's interestingly not there is any mention whatsoever of a husband. And then that opens up another set of questions for us. If it's true that she has children, is she a single mother? Was she a widow and her husband died? Was she divorced? Was she never married? We honestly just don't know. But the reason why at least one of those situations must be correct is because Lydia apparently makes the decision to have the household baptized. Now, again, household meaning children and possibly servants as well. Usually the person that would make that decision is the head of household. So, for instance, later in the same chapter, we're going to see the Philippian jailer get converted. He turns to Christ and is saved, and he too has his household baptized. But that's a natural decision. Being the father, the head of the household, he could make that decision for his family. But here it seems a bit odd that Lydia would be able to make that decision without any mention of a husband. And so that leads me to just guess that she's probably a single mom, although I wouldn't be able to know whether she's divorced, never married, or perhaps widowed. I think any of those are actually possible from the text.
Awesome. Yeah, the Bible doesn't tell us that. And I look at it as, well, God didn't want us to know, and it wasn't essential to our salvation. So,
yeah, but here's the payoff of this, Brandon, and this is cool, is that she then becomes, for all of our women listeners who are listening into the podcast today, she becomes rather a good example of a single mom, however it is that she found herself in a place of singleness, as one who is leading her household spiritually. And so we can commend her for that, that she has a desire for her children to know the Lord, her employees to know the Lord, her servants or whatever they are. Clearly, she has a household of people that are now following after her. She's the first one to have her heart open to the Lord in verse 14. But now that influence, that Christian influence, is immediately spilled over into the family so that the children and the servants, the employees, they're going to be discipled in the Christian faith as well. And so I just wanted to add a word of encouragement, if I could, for a minute, Brandon. I know my church is like a lot of churches where we have some moms who are the spiritual leaders of their family. And for whatever reason, maybe dad isn't around anymore. Maybe dad is disobedient in the faith. Maybe dad didn't do what was right and marry the girl in the first place. Maybe there's a situation where grief has taken place and widowhood has become the necessity. But either way, I just want to encourage any women out there who are listening to continue to raise your children in the Christian faith. Continue to raise your children, to catechize them, teach them the Bible, pray with them, even if dad isn't in the picture or on the scene anymore.
Amen. And I'm glad you said that, because it I want you to go into a little bit more detail about women and their obedience. You know, what significance, if any, is there of Lydia's gender in this story in Acts, you know, how might this account empower women in particular to be obedient as a servant to Christ? Now, you touched up on them being single and raising their child up in the right spiritual way, but how can this particular action of obedience, you know, put a woman in a very unique situation as a servant of Christ?
Yeah, that's a great question. I really appreciate you asking that. I think when I look out at the state of Christianity today, of course, the ideal situation would be that perfect picture of the family where mom and dad are holding hands and they've got their Bibles in their hands or going into church. Children are following after. You know, they come early for Sunday school, stay through worship, and everything is just right. They do table devotions like a family, and dad leads in prayer and all that kind of stuff. And that's the ideal. And of course, we want to strive to that, where husbands and fathers would be the spiritual leaders of their homes. But the reality is, and this is a sad reality, Brandon, that far too often men have failed in their roles and obligations to lead their family in the Lord.
Absolutely.
And far too much, I know I see it in my church, and you probably do too, that there are, every church I've been a part of, I've seen this, where you have a mother who apparently has become the spiritual leader of the household because the father is simply unwilling or incapable or perhaps even unconverted and has no desire to lead his family. And in those kind of situations, then the mother has no choice but to step up and to take that lead as the spiritual mentor to her children. And so we can be encouraged here, whether we're male or female, that we have this example of Lydia, who is faithful. And honestly, the guys can look to the Philippian jailer in the next story right after this one. Either way, parents concerned for the spiritual well-being of their family, bringing their children to the waters of baptism, and openly declaring that this household is a household that will follow the Lord.
Yeah, and that's a beautiful, like, stitched quilt, if you will. You know, and you talked about it earlier that Lydia's entire household was baptized. Why do you believe that her whole household was baptized following her baptism? Why was that so significant for her?
Right. Well, it's significant because of the Bible's theology of the covenant. In the scriptures, you have to understand, we interpret the Bible, at least as Presbyterians, covenantally, which means that we see God dealing with his people not only as individuals, but also as communities. So in contradiction to some other versions of Christianity who see the faith primarily as an individual experience of God or a personal experience of God, we Presbyterians, we emphasize both the personal aspect of our relationship with God, but also the corporate aspect of our relationship with God. And so, I like to tell people this way. I have a personal relationship with Jesus, but I also have a personal corporate relationship with Jesus, which means that my family is just as much a part of my faith as is my own individual relationship to the Lord. And not only that, but we can expand that to the corporate community of the church. And so it's not just me and JC, it's me and my spouse and my children and my church pursuing the Lord together. And that's why God has, throughout redemption history, given these signs and seals of the righteousness that is had by faith. I'm quoting from Romans 4 right there. The signs and seals of the righteousness that we have by faith. And in the Old Covenant, that sign and seal to be placed on believing families was the sign of circumcision, which, of course, as we know, is the removal of the skin of the foreskin, a sign that was placed primarily on, well, exclusively on men by definition, of course. But that sign was to be placed on one's children just as nearly as soon as they were born on the eighth day. So they were to immediately be marked as part of the believing community of faith. Well, in the Old Testament, that sign of circumcision, I'm getting a little theological here, Brandon.
That's fine.
That Old Testament sign of circumcision was a painful, bloody sign it hurt and it bled. And the point of that was to point forward to the Messiah who would go through pain and bleed for the sake of his people. And so even in the sign and seal of circumcision, you have this foreshadowing of the death of Jesus Christ, that he would come and bleed and endure suffering for the sake of his people. Now that Messiah has come and has died for us and been raised, we have another sign, a gracious sign of the covenant, and that sign is baptism. So if circumcision pointed forward to the death of Christ, baptism points backwards to the redemption that Christ's death brings. And so this sign, likewise, is to be placed on the family of believers. And so Lydia does what is right here and immediately has her household baptized, indicating that she has every intention not only to believe herself, but to raise her children and her family in the faith.
That, yeah, that's awesome. That brings it back to my grandmother. You know, she longed for all of her grandkids to know God, to know who Christ was. And, you know, raising 11 to 13 grandkids at one particular time in her life, she somehow found a way to get us to church. And this was such an unfortunate scene that we dealt with. And I don't recall going back to that church as a child because of it, although my sisters and all went back after quite some time. And then that's how I became Presbyterian, if you will, because another church kind of picked up that role. And again, it was a covenant. It was more like, we're going to help you. We're going to come alongside my grandmother and help her raise these children in a godly manner so they would never depart from it. And
yeah,
I'm like forever grateful that, you know, the women, when I was a kid, the women that stepped up and did that, I'm going to name one of them. Her name's Betsy McGee. I call her my second mom, if you will, or one of my second moms. And she, from the age of five, has been in my life up until now. And I mean, still actively today. And this is a joke, telling me how to live my life. but yeah. At the same time, I'm forever grateful for that, because she's given me this sense of, you're important to God, and you need to be in communion with God. And I'm going to come alongside you and help you with that. I'm going to make that covenant to help you with that. And it's such a beautiful thing. And you know, Matt, reading this entire chapter, one sentence, and it's only a couple words, stood out the most with this entire chapter. And this is, I'm going to close with this. Ordinary Christians do matter. Mm-hmm, okay. And by reading that, I just started thinking, okay, so Matt is this famous Presbyterian preacher. You know, he's like next to R.C. Sproul. Okay, he's like...
that is false. We're going to have to cut this from the tape, man.
Okay, I'm joking. But no, yeah. like seriously, Matt, you're a great preacher. But let's be honest. Who was behind you the most growing up when you started...
My wife.
Your wife, exactly.
Yeah.
Okay, yeah. So your wife is behind you till this day, and you have an awesome wife. I love Kelly. She is an amazing woman.
Yeah.
She has been behind you since day one. Okay. Now let's go a little bit further. Who was behind you when you were a child growing up?
Yeah, actually, I know where you're going with this. It was my mom. And while I had both a good mom and a good dad, I'm very thankful for that. You know, my dad did a lot of wonderful things. He taught me how to throw and to hit baseball and sports and things like that. And, you know, helped in so many ways with great practical advice. But it was my mom who took me to church and brought me to my first communion class and saw that I was baptized and confirmed in the church. And so I'll always be thankful for her for that role that she led in my faith at an early age.
Yeah. So what I'm getting at, and I have six sisters, and I find myself having to be encouragement to them. And look, I am not sitting here complaining about being that encouragement, because I do feel, you know, me as a man, because I'm a man now, I'm no longer a little boy like they think I am, me having the opportunity to give them that encouragement and to be there for them spiritually is by far one of the greatest gifts that I've ever had. Right before my grandmother passed, now she never, from what I can remember, or from what I've seen, she never wavered in her faith. And the one thing she taught me on her deathbed is yes and amen. Okay. Mm-hmm. And or like when she got really, really sick, it was so be it. Okay. So be it. You know, she lived a good life. She raised her kids, and God blessed her and gave her the opportunity to raise her grandkids. You know, by that, she taught me how to trust God. You know, and I'm not taking a stab at men here because that would just be wrong. But we find that women grab hold of the gospel sometimes more than men do. And this is just my call out for the men. If you're listening to this podcast, you're not a bad person. Okay, we're all sinners. But let's be more intentional with our faith. Let's come alongside our working women, if you will, and just be that support and also be that force that helps not only push the gospel forward, but push your family into more of a united Christian household. And it doesn't mean the mom does all the Christian-y stuff and the dad does all the manly stuff. No, you come together as one and you both do it. And that leads us, like this is the end of this podcast, but that leads us to a preview of next week when we talk about Priscilla and Aquila and their role in the church. So Matt, thank you so much for joining me again. Your book is teaching me a lot. And so far we've had two winners win the book. One was Hank Williams out of Houma, Louisiana. And the other one was a Robert out of Georgia or Alabama, I believe. So you said,
great. Well, congratulations to those listeners, and glad to be able to give away a couple of copies.
I have I have three more books left to give away. And to top it all off, I am going to also throw in an extra copy of With Her Last Breath from from two seasons ago, in conjunction with your book Unknown. So we are asking our listeners to submit questions to us. And at the very last episode, Matt and I are going to figure out how we're going to do it, but we're going to answer all of your questions that you send to us. So please send us a question, a voice message, and you will have a chance to win a copy of Unknown and a copy of With Her Last Breath. So I want to throw that in there.
Wow, awesome. That sounds great. So, very cool.
All right, Matt. Well, it was great talking to you, and I'll talk to you next week.
You too. Thanks, Brandon. See you soon.
All right. Bye-bye.
Greetings. This is Steve Selyards, the author of The GA Junkie, and here are some Presbyterian history notes for the week of January 5th. Sunday, January 5th. Robert Morrison was born on this day in 1782 in England. The son of Scottish parents, he grew up and was ordained by the Presbyterian Church in England and pastored there for a few years before the London Missionary Society sent him to China in 1807. He was the first Protestant missionary in China and worked for the British East India Company as a translator for financial support and access to the country. He studied the language and published one of the first Bible translations into Cantonese. Monday, January 6th. On this day in 1795, James Finley died. He was born in Ireland and moved to Pennsylvania as a youth with his family. He began as a pastor in southeast Pennsylvania, but in 1783 he moved to western Pennsylvania with members of his congregation. He was the first settled pastor that far west, and also served as a justice of the peace there. James Finley's brother Samuel was also a pastor who initially served at a neighboring church in Maryland before he was called to be the fifth president of the College of New Jersey. Tuesday, January 7th. Robert Wallace was born on this day in 1697. He served as a Church of Scotland pastor in Glasgow and Edinburgh. He spent a lot of his career helping to develop the Widows Fund for the church, which was finally chartered by Parliament in 1744. This was assisted by his serving as the moderator of the 1743 Church of Scotland General Assembly. Wednesday, January 8th. On this day in 1792, Lowell Mason was born. He was the first important music educator in the U.S., teaching music and establishing academies. He was the composer of over 1,600 hymn tunes, many of which are still widely used, including the tune Bethany, which is usually paired with Nearer My God to Thee, an Olivet, which is usually paired with My Faith Looks Up to Thee. He was a Congregationalist adherent, but is credited with developing modern congregational singing at the Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City, where he was the music director. Critics note that this style pushed out traditional psalmody, and the style that still continues in the Sacred Harp tradition. Thursday, January 9th. The Auburn Affirmation was first published on this day in 1924. It had been scheduled to be released by the authors with the first 150-plus signatures on January 10th, but the New York Herald published it a day early. In May of that year, it was re-released with 8 times the number of signatures. Friday, January 10th. On this day in 1864, Samuel Alexander Bill was born. He was born and raised in Belfast and spent his career as a missionary in what is now Nigeria at the Kwa Ibobi Mission. Support for the mission was interdenominational, but a significant amount provided by the Ulster Presbyterians. Saturday, January 11th. This is Missionary Day in the Christian-dominated Indian state of Mizoram. It marks the anniversary of the arrival of the two pioneer Christian missionaries, J.H. Lorraine and F.W. Savage, from the Welsh Calvinist Church in 1894. Their work led to the development of the Presbyterian Church and the Baptist Church in that area. The Presbyterian Church today is the largest denomination in that state and began observing the day in 1974 and was later adopted by the state government as a public holiday. Thanks for joining me here on the EAR podcast, and I look forward to joining you again next week.
You have reached the end of yet another episode from The Ear. We hope that God's word remains on the ears of the listeners. We pray that this podcast would urge you to go forth and spread His good news to the world. Thank you for tuning in. Please don't forget to subscribe to our podcast. See you at the next episode. God bless you, and may His glory shine upon you.